Well, we have been on a collective journey for several weeks now studying the names of God. And in that, we have discovered that God purposely revealed who he is, his character, and his nature to us through several of his chosen names. Looking back just briefly, we saw that the first revealed name of God in Scripture is the Hebrew word Elohim. And the first sentence in the Bible starts out, "In the beginning, God." And it's "in the beginning, Elohim." And the Hebrew word Elohim is translated God. And there's El, the translated God, and Elohim is kind of the plural of that. And Elohim expresses a general idea of God's greatness, his glory, while containing the idea of his creative and governing power and his omnipotence and his sovereignty. And God's desire was and is that we know him really in a far greater fashion than just God. I mean, there's an expression of God and all his power and all his might, but he wants us to know him in a much greater fashion. He wants us to know and understand his character and his nature along with his purpose and intent in our lives. And so from Elohim, we looked at Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, and we talked all about that, and we said that's a self-existent one who is eternal. Jehovah doesn't need anybody else. He's self-existent, and he is eternal. And Elohim, if you will, is a general name of God that used with creation and the preservation of the world. That is his works, when we see God in the very beginning. But as Jehovah, he's the God of revelation, the God of who he is, the expression of himself and his essential moral and spiritual attributes. And we can understand in much way that God's Jehovah names are his redemptive names, meaning how he's beginning to deal with man and the redemption of man. And when God moved from revealing his creation to his dealings with man and the redemption of man, he chose to be called with what we call the Jehovah names. And we've said as a way of reminder, when you see Lord in all caps, that's Jehovah or Yahweh. And when you see it in the Bible, and when you see Lord with just the L capitalized, that's from the word Adonai, which is translated Lord, and it signifies sovereignty, as in Lord of Lords. And then we read where we saw God Almighty. I mean, God his means power and might, and yet we see God Almighty, and it's from the word El Shaddai. And it means his power and might beyond comparison. And from that we saw that God appears to Abraham, promising he will confirm his promise to Abram and Sarai, and through that a son will be born to them. The covenant God made with Abraham was renewed with his son Isaac. So God proclaims to them that he is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is powerful to fulfill his promise, and he's not only God, El, if you will, but he's God Almighty, and it's El Shaddai, and Shaddai signifies one that nourishes, supplies, and satisfies. It meets every possible need that you have in a loving and nurturing way, and yet with the power and the might and the ability to abundantly able accomplish what he's calling himself to. In all of this and some of the other things we've covered in much greater extent, of course, just a quick review, and you can find these messages if you need to on our website, newhopeforyou.net. And so we move forward from those words, those foundational names of God, to God's Jehovah redemptive names, beginning with Jehovah, and we looked at Jehovah Rohi. And David pens Psalm 23 and writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. And we saw that a shepherd watches over his flock and knows each one personally. A shepherd provides for and protects his flock. And when necessary, if need be, he goes after a predator to protect his flock and destroys the predator. So Jehovah Rohi provides, nourishes, and protects. And then we looked at Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. We read where God miraculously rescues the people, the nation of Israel, from the Egyptians. We read where he separated the waters of the Red Sea, the people came through on dry ground. As Pharaoh's army chased after them, of course, God allowed the waters to return over them, freeing the Israelites from bondage and from slavery and sending them on to the promised land full of milk and honey. And as they get on the other side and the water comes over the armies, the Israelites rejoice and praise God in song, and they have this wonderful song, and they begin to march to the promised land. And in a very, very short time, they run into the problem. As they're marching, as you remember, we looked at this, if you're here, they found no water. One day, no water, first day. 2 days no water, and on the third day, still no water, and they come to Marah, where the water is so bitter that they couldn't drink it. And rather than trusting God and seeking God for what to do, they complain, losing trust in God and Moses. And they went from victory and freedom, high expectations, they finally found water, to great disappointment, they couldn't drink the water, to heavy discouragement. They went from victory to excitement to disappointment to discouragement. And we said we can relate to that at times, the things in our life, the things that we think are happening, and then the disappointments at times of life. It's a pattern we can relate to. And we certainly go through this when we get our eyes off of God and get our eyes on a current circumstance. In wisdom, Moses cries out to God. In Exodus 15, 25 and following, "So he," Moses, "cried out to the Lord," notice all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, "and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet, and there he made a statute and ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" And we looked at this in depth, and it's kind of going back over this morning, and I noticed it's, you know, I am. We looked at the I am statements of God and the I am statements of Christ in times past, and it's not, I may be the Lord that heals you. I am the Lord who heals you, Jehovah Rapha. It's one of his wonderful, great promises, and it's also one of his revealing names. So as we journey through life, heading towards our promised land, our eternal promised land, we do so in a fallen world. A fallen world that presents many opportunities that become sick or diseased or catch things that are happening out there. And Jehovah Rapha promises to be our healer. And every compound name of God reveals more of who he is. And every compound name of God will require faith on our part to trust him in that name. Again, he wants to reveal what he desires to be for us and do in our lives. Last week, we returned once again to the book of Genesis, and Jehovah comes before Abram and establishes, as I said a minute ago, an eternal covenant with them, one that we require a miracle son to fulfill it. Abram and his wife Sarai are well in their years, and Sarai is barren. And we fast forward many years in the scriptures, and we found that God reappears to Abraham, and soon after, their son Isaac is born. When Isaac is around a minimum of 15 years old, God tells Abraham, he's now Abraham, to go on a mountain and sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham and Isaac go to the mountain. At the last minute, God intervenes and provides a substitute ram for the sacrifice. And Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And we saw that the name Jehovah Jireh holds much promise to the children of God, to us. And not only does he provide for us, he sees ahead and provides. And that's the understanding of the name and the wording there. He sees the need and provides before the need even arises. He knows. We think sometimes, Lord, how'd you miss this? What's happening here? He's already aware of it and providing for it. And whenever people find themselves, God's people, found themselves in a crisis, typically created by their own rebellion, when they sought God, he not only meets them, he often reveals yet another name or more of himself to them so they can know who he is. Now, a few moments ago, we spoke of the bitter waters of Marah. Marah came just a few days, 3 days into their walk towards the promised land, their journey, and the Israelites then went from Marah to Elim, and it was a place of refreshing rest, shade and rest and abundance of water. And so this morning, we continue on in a journey with them, and they leave Elim, and they travel to a place called the Wilderness of Sin. We pick this up in Exodus 16:1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the Wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And as they get there, they once again murmur and complain against Moses and Aaron. They find themselves in this land without any food, and they begin to long for the past. They long for the flesh pots of Egypt, they call it, the land, really, of their bondage and slavery. It's interesting, sometimes when things aren't going the way we think they should go in our walk with God, we look sometimes back to our past where we think it was so much better, and we forget that's bondage and slavery. So in Exodus 16:3, the Israelites said to them, Moses and Aaron, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now Jehovah hears their complaints, appears to them in a cloud of glory, speaks to Moses and begins feeding the Israelites with what we know is called scripturally manna. And then from that point, after this feeding of the manna, we find this in 17:1. At the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness to sin and moved from place to place. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. At the Marah, the waters were bitter. They couldn't drink them here. There wasn't any water at all. Forgetting the previous miracles and the promises of Jehovah, we know what they do. They murmur. They complain. Once again, Moses cries out to God, and God instructs Moses to take the staff he had been carrying and strike a rock. So Moses obeys, and water gushes from the rock. Now get this, there's enough water out of this rock to quench well over 2 million people and their livestock. Can you imagine? I mean, God continues to prove himself trustworthy. There's water flowing, it's feeding them, it's nourishing them, rather. And then, right about then, the Israelites discover that there's an enemy that is worse than hunger and thirst. And right in the middle of that, and Exodus 17:8, while the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. The Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who was a grandson of Esau. And the scripture says they were numerous and very powerful people. They had no fear of God, and they opposed God and Israel in every single way and fashion. Deuteronomy 25:18 informs us when they attacked Israel, they did it when the Israelites were worn out, they were weary, unarmed, no supplies, and they attacked from the rear of the unit, where the weakest and the infirm were. Women and children, and the tired and the weak and the sickly, and so they attack from the rear. Your enemy, the devil, will always attack you from your weakest point. That's why you got to keep a sharp eye out. That's why you got to be aware of it. He will attack you at your weakest point. Warren Wiersbe writes this, Amalek attacked after Israel experienced a great blessing and the provision of water from the rock. Now, a lot of people acknowledge sometimes God moves mightily in your life. And not always, but many times the enemy will try to attack you right after that major move of God. So they experienced a great blessing and provision of water from the rock. Satan and his demonic army know whatever our weakest point is and when we are not ready for an assault. He writes, that's why we must watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. The spirit is truly is ready, the flesh is weak. That's being aware and acknowledging who your God is and aware of your situation, if you will, and your surroundings. So they're attacked. Moses grabs Joshua and gives him an order. 17:9, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. You probably know the story. Moses lifts up the rod of God as the men fight. Long as Moses is holding up this rod, Israel prevails. When his arms would get weary and he'd put them down, Israel begins to lose. So Aaron and Hur take a stone and put it so he can sit, and they get on each side of him. They begin to hold up his arms, and Joshua and his men win the battle. We are never a one-man army. We need each other in the body of Christ. We need one another. We need to gather on Sundays. We need to gather during the week, and we need to encourage and edify one another. We're never a one-man army. And so when Moses held up the rod of God, it represented to the people and to the moment God and his power and his presence, that God was with them in power and presence. And back then in the writing, a rod could often be considered a banner at times. Ken Hemphill writes this, the hands and rod of Moses were held up in the same way that soldiers hold up their flags in the time of battle. As these flags bear the insignia of their country, the soldiers are said to fight under that banner. Israel's fought under the direction of God, Jehovah Nissi. It was the Lord's banner, and with his aid they fought. In his name and strength they conquered. Now Moses knew this victory in this battle was God's, and that the victory and the glory belonged to God. 17:15 says, and Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi, a redemptive compound name of God, Jehovah. The Lord is my banner. And Israel's experience in battle is an analogy of the battle that we fight, a spiritual warfare. And we do have battle. Scripture makes it very clear that we're in a war, that we have a battle with our enemy, Satan. And when the Israelites entered a new life that represented freedom, it appeared there was still warfare that needed to be waged. And you see that all throughout Scripture. And it's how we sometimes understand our life in Christ, that there are wars and battles to be held. And we've been set free in Christ, but we have an enemy. And the lesson learned in Jehovah Nissi is that we cannot win this battle in our own might and our own power, that we need God. And I said a moment, the rod that Moses held up represented God's presence and God's power. And for us, we see something in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. See, it doesn't say we don't wrestle. It says we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual darkness. We often get our battles confused. We think we're wrestling against somebody, and it's really wrestling against the enemy. It's a battle. It's a war. We've spoken many times over the years of our victory that we have over the enemy that we hold in Christ. And we have found in our victory, in our walk with God, we look to James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now Jehovah Nissi declares to us that he is your banner. He is your victory over evil. You do not stand against the evil one and of your own power, but you do stand against him in the name of Jesus Christ. And God's presence and his power resides within you when you remain submitted to him. Just like the Israelites, when they got away from God, when they resisted God, when they rebelled, God backed away and they began to lose at different times, and as you read throughout the Old Testament. And we need to remain yielded and submitted to God. Looking at James 4:7, therefore submit to God, be humbled and yield to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We may have warfare in this fallen world, but we're not alone. It's Christ with you and Christ in you. In John, we read where Jesus was predicting his soon-to-come death and the result of it, and he makes an interesting statement in John 12:31 and following. The time for judging the world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. He said the time is coming at his crucifixion and resurrection where the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. It means he will be defeated. He will be done with. His kingdom will start to fall. Satan was defeated in every way possible at the cross and in the resurrection. He was stripped of his authority over the believer in Jesus Christ. His rule and dominion is coming to an end, and for the follower of Christ, it already is. And I hope you get that this morning. Satan's rule and dominion of this world, the Bible calls him the god of this world. Thank God we're in the world, but not of it. His rule and dominion is coming to an end, but for the believer in Christ, it's already over with. Satan has no authority over those who are in Christ. We do not belong to him. We belong to God, except when we give in to him by believing his lies. And your enemy's lies are easily exposed when you remain consistently aware of God's presence in your life, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. When you're sensitive to God, when you're aware of God's presence, then the lies of the enemy, they're just easily more easily revealed. We're not as fooled so quickly. And this presence of God, man has a hunger For the presence of God. Sadly, they try to fill it in so many other ways, right? So many of the things that kind of fill this need, but there's a need that man hungers for it in this divine presence of God. Israel was no different. They had a hunger for God's presence. Nathan Stone writes this, uniqueness and glory of Israel's religion, as contrasted with the religions of the surrounding nations, had always been the presence of a holy God dwelling in their midst. This was in striking contrast to the surrounding nations whose worship was as cruel, as licentious as their gods. You know, a reoccurring theme throughout Scripture is the promise of God's presence. To be in the very presence of God. Jehovah had promised his presence among the people from the beginning. When he sends them out, he tells Moses, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to a place I have prepared. We remain in many instances to Jehovah's angel, a reality of God's presence going with them. When the Israelites had great sin and provocation against God, Moses at that point pleads with God to not leave them, to reassure them, reassure me that your presence, that's the last thing we want. Years ago, I knew a dear saint. I think her name was Ann Eberhard, years and years ago. I knew when she was in her 80s, and she had come back from serving in horrible countries, and there was, leprosy, surrounded by leprosy. And she tells her story, it's amazing. I remember the story, and she her village that she was in began to get leprosy, and it was hitting all the huts, and she began to pray and to pray and to pray, and wherever she prayed, surrounding around that area, it didn't touch on the leprosy. And she talked one time about praying, and God began to speak. I don't remember the whole story. And he said, if you don't do this, and he began to lift his presence. And she cried out, don't do anything, but don't lift the presence of God. Oh, to be so sensitive to God's presence. Because then his presence is all we'd ever need. And so Moses goes to God and says, don't leave. Reassure us of your presence. And God responds, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses continues on in response, 33:15 of Exodus. And Moses said to him, God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Isn't that a startling statement? And shouldn't we have that same attitude? Lord, never let me go anywhere without your presence. I'll follow where you're telling me to go as I can follow your presence. Not, we so often say, hey, Lord, this is where we're going. Come on, come with me, but kind of keep up, you know? And God's, you know, Moses had this attitude of, I'm not going anywhere without you. And I love that, what will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? I mean, we should realize that as believers in Christ, we have the presence of God. We've talked in years past about, in times past, about being aware, developing an awareness of God's presence in your life. If you know Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And in the busyness of life, and the craziness of life, we get so caught up with everything around us, and we lose this awareness of the presence of God at all times. People should see in you something unique and something different. I remember when I was contracting and I'd have subs and crews working with me, and maybe some people I hadn't known, they came on the job or whatever, and of course, you know, and not everybody, but some of these crews are a little rough. They may not be a surprise to you, but some of the trades can be a little rough in their language and their behavior. Not all of them. And of course, that's who they are. I'm there to have a job, and after time they'd find out that at the time I was doing evangelistic work, and they'd find out that I was a preacher. Oh, I'm so sorry for my language. I'm not the one you're going to stand before, you know. But they at times would say, I knew there was something different about you. I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just saying that they should see something in us, and it's the presence of God. We all have our good days and our bad days, you know, so I'm not trying to say, you know, but I love Moses's, what will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth, but for your presence, that you go with us. When God's people would sin against him, they wound up under the control of their enemies. In their bondage, all hope was lost. We find a wonderful promise in another revealed name of God in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a wonderful prophet. He began his prophecy at a time when Israel was at its lowest, spiritually and nationally. The strength and glory of the early years had, at this point, long disappeared. And Ezekiel uttered his prophecies while in captivity, urging all the people, even in your captivity, return to God. This vision of being held captive by the enemy, if you will, and to come back to God. Eventually, Israel fell completely and was under the complete control of the Babylonian Empire. In the 25th year of captivity, and 14 years after Jerusalem had fallen, the temple was destroyed. Israel's spirits were broken. Nathan Stone writes, it appears they had been delivered from bondage in Egypt only to go into bondage in Babylon. Everything they knew, everything they remembered about their beloved Jerusalem only highlighted how far they had slid. Where God had brought them into the promised land and how they had slid from all of God's glory. They hungered for some vestige of hope, some promise of relief, and a return to God's presence. So Ezekiel hears from God. He brings a prophecy of hope and a promise of restoration of their land and their people. Certainly, in a sense, it's a promise of immediate and a promise of the future. He prophesies of eventually a new Jerusalem and a new temple where once again they will worship Jehovah. In the closing verse of the book of Ezekiel, we read this. Now, what's happening is he's giving them all these instructions of what this new temple will be and all the dimensions. And the last verse of the book says, 48:35 says, All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Now, Ezekiel prophesied of a time to come when God restores Jerusalem in all its glory. And the fullness of God's presence will dwell there. And what's interesting is you look through the Word of God, God promises his presence all through the Word. He promises his presence in the past. He promises his presence now. And he says, I will be there in the future. My presence is assured. And we know that the final restoration of Israel is yet to come. And we spent Wednesday night Bible study several years back, weeks and weeks and weeks on our end time series. It's a fascinating study what's going to happen. And we know that this prophecy is going to come, but we also know, according to Scripture, where God is now, where his promised presence is now. He says, I will be there, assuring you that he's always going to be there, if you will. But we know his promised presence is now. The fullness of God's presence is found in Jesus Christ. Through our salvation experience, God lives within us. And we've heard that, and we're used to it. Why doesn't that still stagger us? That the divine, holy creator of the universe in his presence dwells within you and me when we know Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you are not your own? Wonderful promise of God. When you consider the Old Testament examples of falling away from God and then restoring them over and over and over, you see in this picture of God's desire to have a full relationship with him, for them and for us. Regardless of where life takes us, regardless of what mistakes we make, regardless of what happened, God says, I want you restored. I want to be with you. I want you to be in my presence, and I want to be in yours. If you have times in your life when you feel far away from God, understand he will always call you back to where he is, back to his presence. You've probably heard the old expression, if God seems distant, guess who moved? God promises us. We go times and seasons in our life where his presence means everything. I remember when I was actually called to go to school, go back to school and study scripture and on the path that God was leading me. And I went through a season, I think I've shared this in the past, I went through a season towards the latter year. I had tremendous presence of God in my life for whatever reason. Just something he did in my life. I mean, I would just be aware of his presence, and it was an extremely busy time. Working full-time, going full-time to school, it was a crazy time. And glad I wore a younger man's clothes back then, you know. And through all of that, and he had this one, and he spoke to me so many times, and I had times where his presence would fall on me in a most profound way. This went on for months and months and months. And during that period of time, he spoke to me to go on this trip with a good friend of mine that was an evangelist. I didn't even know him that well at that point in time. He's become a great friend of mine. And so God spoke to me. I want you to go on this week-long trip. And I just heard it from God, and I kind of set it aside and praying. And then I went through several months where God's presence began to lift. I went through a period of wonderful, I mean, I would love to live in that. It was a huge, that's something he did in my life. Then I went through a period where his presence just, you ever feel like you pray and nobody's listening? I went through this for a long time. And so, after a couple of months of that, a few months of that, this trip's coming up. And I remember going to Reverend Heber at the time. And again, we just kind of knew each other. And it became out a trip that really, God did supernatural things in it. And I talked to him about it, and I went. And I remember going, and we had the tent meetings. That's when tent meetings were a big thing. And some tent meetings. And I had a motorhome at the time, so I went to stay to save money in the motorhome. And I remember getting up the first morning after the first night. I had not felt God's presence. I didn't know. And I began thinking, why am I doing this? Maybe I just go back to what I did before. I mean, I was totally in the world before I knew the Lord. And why am I following God? You know, you weigh those things, and there's something about God's presence. As far as I remember, the whole way it went is that I got up one morning and I was praying, seeking God, and I began to seriously look back. And I remember telling him, Lord, if I never feel your presence again, I'll continue to serve you. If I never have another answered prayer, I'll continue to serve you. Now, could I have lived like that? I don't know. But I meant it from my heart. And I think God allowed that in my life to reach that point where I said, there's no going back. And part of that equation for me was that awareness of God in my life. That awareness of his presence, when I felt like it wasn't there, when I felt like it had lifted, it was like, why am I serving God? There's something about him and his presence. Now, I'd like to say that this wonderful light just filled this motorhome, and you know, you couldn't even stand for the glory, and that didn't happen. But God did. He came in, and I just felt this sense, and things kind of began to return back to a great relationship with God, and the rest is history, I guess you could say. If you have times in your life when you're far away from God, he'll always call you back to his presence. If you have times in your life where the busyness of God and a busyness of life just keeps you from God's presence, you haven't necessarily sinned, you haven't just fallen away from God, but how many acknowledge sometimes you're just so caught up in life and all the stuff that's happening that you just become not aware of God's presence? And he's always, always calling you back to his presence. We're called to live for God now, to dwell in him, and his power, and his presence. Meanwhile, we do look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. We look forward to an eternal home where there's no adversary, no curse, no evil, no sorrow, tears. And the presence of God is literally the light of the city. That's what he promises. The Lord will be there. In the meantime, in our journey in life, God is for you. He's not against you. God is for you. God is with you in power and reassuring presence. And that, my friends, is something we can walk through life every single day. I invite the worship team to come forward. If you feel like you've drifted from God, he's calling you back to his presence, back to where he is in light and truth and forgiveness and restoration. Maybe you've been distant. You've got things allowed in your life, and it's pulled you away from God. God's calling you back. Maybe you've just been so caught up with all the stuff of life that you've gotten distant from God. Maybe something difficult has challenged you in your life, and that's the best time to call out to God. That's when we need him the most. God's calling you back. If you know somebody that's not serving God, that once was a family member, a child, or a friend, call on Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Shammah, the God that promises his presence and power to say, to be with them, to capture their hearts. Talked about the rod of God, the banner of God. Song of Songs in 2:4 says, he brought me to the banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. Isn't that a beautiful picture that this love of God is just rest over you? Jehovah Nissi, our banner and victory in God. Jehovah Shammah, victory in God's presence. Let's stand and worship our God this morning. And if you need God, call out to him. Maybe you want to come up to the altar just by yourself. That's up to you. If you need prayer, come forward. But I mean, let's call out to God. Let's leave here different than we came in. Let's stand and worship our God.